Tena koutou, tena koutou, tena koutou katoa. Welcome, it's good to have you here. If you haven't worked out who I am, I'm Michael. I am Ngai Tahu. I'm a member here at Hauck Baptist Church, and I'm an associate worker with TSCF, Tertiary Student Christian Fellowship. Anything else you need to know, ask somebody near you, and they'll tell you what I don't want to tell you, which you probably don't want to hear anyway. Christmas Day, 1814. The gospel was first proclaimed here in New Zealand. Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy. 6th of February, 1840, the Treaty of Waitangi was signed. By then, the Maori population was probably 100,000. That's, at a rough guess, dropped from 150 to 200,000 over those years. And then by 1850, that's just 10 years after the treaty signed, something like 60 to 80% of New Zealand Māori are attending Christian worship on a Sunday. And that represents, in my view, one of the greatest revivals in the history of the church since New Testament times. After 80% of the people born in this country were worshipping Christ. Yet within another 2 decades, the population had dropped to about 40,000. That's under half of what it was when the treaty was signed. The gospel had fallen into ill repute amongst most Maori. And one chief put it this way: we have given Christ back to the Pākehā. So my intent this morning is very narrow. I've been asked to speak about Te Tiriti, Me Te Paipara Toru, the treaty and the Bible. Tapu, sorry, not Toru, Tapu. The treaty and the Bible. And what I want to do this morning is very simply outline for you, first of all, the biblical influence on the signing of the Treaty of Waitangi. And I hope that will give you cause to rejoice and be thankful. And then I'm going to go through the history of the next 40 years, basically trying to show you what happened as a result that has led to us being in the situation today when our people, New Zealand Māori, are probably the most underrepresented people group in the churches of New Zealand, and probably also the most under-evangelized people group in this country, certainly in this city. And I want to lead you to a place where you can see how knowledge of this can help you take the gospel, not just to share it, but as Joel's been reminding us, to proclaim it to people who need Christ. So that's the goal. I'm not going to cover a lot of cultural stuff. If you want cultural stuff, I've got some of my booklets here on Maori culture and Christianity. You're welcome to buy a copy. If you can't afford it, take one. I've also got a few copies of my book on Genesis there. It has nothing to do with the seminar, but I've still got a few copies and I'd love to get rid of them. So you're welcome. Can we pray? Father, we thank you that as we come before you this morning, we come in the knowledge of a risen Saviour. The Saviour who loved his church and loved the people for whom he died. And Lord, we pray that now you would be with us as you have promised by your Spirit to open our hearts and our minds, not just to the Maori of New Zealand, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be a people who walk with him even as you walk with us. And we ask it in his name. Amen. So, Te Tiriti o Waitangi. The foundations for this treaty can be found quite literally in Genesis chapter 1. We're looking, when it warms up, where we're getting there. Whoops, it crashed out completely. There we are. We're looking at the fact that man is created in the image of God. As I'm going to say to you several times, Maori are people. They're not things. They're people created in the image of God. We are people. And we are God bearers. And so we look at Genesis 1 and we see that man is created in the image of God. In the image of God created he him. And arising out of that manness, that humanness, God providentially used circumstances to bring about the treaty. There was fear. There was fear of the French. And I hope Joel's not with us. There was fear of the Americans too. Now say, wait a minute, this is 1840. Yes, Maori were great world travelers. One of the characters I'm going to mention studied Roman warfare at Cambridge University. That was before he came down here and decimated the power at Macoya, just down the road across the bridge. His study of Roman warfare in Cambridge was brilliant. He came to Macoya, built a siege tower that stood way above the power on the Macoya Hill, loaded the tower with marksmen because he'd picked up, this is Hongi, Hongi had picked up muskets in Sydney. He was the only one with them. He came down from the north and invaded Tamaku Makaurau, Auckland. He sat in the siege tower with his marksmen and just picked off the people in the power until there was no resistance, and then he took it over. So the world travel was not always perhaps profitable for peace and tranquility. But at the same time, they knew what the world was like. And they'd seen the French in Tahiti and said, we don't want them. And they'd already landed at Aroa and in the Bay of Islands with Bishop Pompalia. And then they'd seen what the Americans did in Hawaii. Now, most of us in New Zealand aren't aware of that history, but it was a situation that they didn't want. So there was fear of overseas people coming in. And the British were equally fearful of that because they had recognized New Zealand as an independent nation. I want you to get hold of this because it's not a narrative that is well understood. And I'm going to give you evidence for that as we go through. They didn't want New Zealand. They wanted the kauri trees. They loved those. They made perfect masts for the British Navy. Straight, no boughs on, no branches, no knots even. Ideal. They wanted the flax. Was being exported from the Tamaki estuary here in shiploads across to Ireland for the linen trade. And there were things like seals and whales. There's plenty they wanted, but they didn't want New Zealand. So they wanted a treaty that would protect New Zealand too. And then there were the British visitors. The Bay of Islands by now is known as the hellhole of the South Pacific. So full of ships and sailors whose intent on the local population was awful. And they wanted protection from themselves because colonizing warfare between tribes was still rampant. And they petitioned Britain. The northern tribes sent a petition to Britain. Thames tribes sent a petition to Britain. Please come and bring peace to our land so that we don't kill ourselves off. So there was that fear in God's providence that was there. And there's also the concept of empire. I've used it very loosely to describe, by the way, if you haven't got a study sheet, there's plenty around it, please make use of them. I use it to describe the desire for knowledge, the period of exploration, but it was also definitely a period of exploitation, a period of power-seeking, a period of international competition, a period in which many Europeans wanted the space, the land, the plenty that New Zealand offered. So that was one of the driving forces. But until 1840, one of the most significant driving forces was the gospel. Maori and Britain were drawn together in a mutual desire for a treaty that would protect Maori with justice, peace, and opportunity. And that arose from the fact that in England, providentially, God had positioned really key Christians. They're known today as the Clapham sect. That's because they were centered on a church in Clapham, which was a little village just outside of London at the time. It's now in the centre of London, but it was just outside of London. They're known today as the Clapham Sept, but not in their own day. In Parliament, they were known as the Saints. And I think that was probably supposed to be derogatory, but I think they probably wore that label with pride. People like William Wilberforce, who's on the screen, John Newton, Charles Simeon, Hannah Moore, John Venn, I hope you know some of those names. Because these Christians transformed England and laid the foundation for a transformed New Zealand. They were involved in the prohibition of slavery and the slave trade. They were involved in factory reform, prison reform. They established the Royal Society, well, it wasn't called the Royal Society then, Society for the Protection of Animals, the Society for the Protection of Children. They established several Bible studies. They established the Church Missionary Society. They covered England from their place of influence in Parliament. They promoted recognition of New Zealand as people in God's image, for whom Christ offered transforming eternal hope, and the people who should be empowered to govern their own affairs. So, just before 1840, as things were getting ready for the treaty, the colonial secretary and the colonial minister both were children of Clapham Sept people. And the instructions they sent out to Hobson included this very firm instruction that there was to be no purchase of Maori land, whether Maori wanted to sell it or not, if it would disadvantage Maori in any way. Now, you can see why I'm saying this, because our history doesn't quite fit. But providentially also, God sent CMS missionaries here at just the right time. First to come, of course, was Marsden, preaching the gospel here on Christmas Day in 1814. And if you know that, you should never celebrate Christmas in a non-New Zealand way. It's an anniversary of the gospel coming to this land. But Marsden had this view that you had to civilize Maori before you could preach the gospel to them. It's called pre-evangelism today. And he didn't make much impact. But then, along came this guy, sometimes known amongst Maori as Four Eyes. If you look closely, you'll see he's got glasses. They hadn't seen those much before. Te Wiramu, Henry Williams, 1823 he arrives here. Henry Williams is one of the heroes of the faith. Now, I don't know how many verses you've got in Hebrews 11, but I think there are some invisible verses at the end of Hebrews 11 that the writer of Hebrews forgot about. Among those people should be, in my view, Dr. John Owen, Oliver Cromwell, another hero of mine, Tyndale, but also should be Henry Williams. Henry Williams had been a lieutenant in the British Navy during the Napoleonic Wars. He'd entered service as a 12-year-old boy, already with aspirations of becoming an officer. Now, we've got a couple of kids here. At 12, you enter the Navy as a ship's boy, and you plan to be an officer. Well, Henry Williams made it. He was on the crew of the only ship, British warship, ever to capture an American warship in time of war. Most of you don't know that during the Napoleonic Wars, Britain and America were at war. The Americans don't talk about it much because at the end of the war, they'd gained not a single meter of foreign territory. The foreign territory they were after was Canada. They lost out. But when Henry Williams came, he came with the view that the gospel had to be preached, and he started preaching it. And over time, men and women and youngsters, whole villages, came to know Christ as Savior. Soon after he was out here, 3 years after, his brother joined him. William Williams was different from Henry. Henry had worked his way up through the Navy. William Williams had gone to Oxford where he studied languages. He was an expert linguist. And so between them and with some other help, they started to give Maori a written language and to provide a Bible. In 1827, portions of the Bible were printed. Some bits of Genesis, Exodus, Matthew and John came out in a little booklet. Then in 1830, the Anglican Prayer Book came out. You've got to understand they're Anglicans, Church Missionary Society. But I mention that because we're going to come back to it later. It had significance. Then the New Testament in Māori in 1837. It's Ngāpuhi dialect. It still is, and that's causing some challenges as people work on a modernized version, but there it is. Then in 1841, along comes Bishop Selwyn. Now, you probably have heard some good things about Bishop Selwyn, and he did some great things. But Bishop Selwyn was a high churchman. In some studies in London once, in the British Museum Library, came across a little booklet that he had written on the necessity of cathedral worship. And his argument was, didn't matter if the cathedral was empty, so long as each morning the dean went in there and lit a candle and made a prayer, the diocese would know the blessing of God. And his theology and his practice was clearly different from the CMS missionaries. And he gradually and quite deliberately undermined their work. But along with that came a separate church, a Pākehā church. There was a church, a living, vital body of Christ throughout New Zealand. The evangelism of New Zealand was conducted mainly by Māori. There were some fantastic Pākehā, mainly CMS missionaries, but the Methodists got in there. The Baptists sort of struggled a bit, tended to work mainly with the poorer classes of European settler, but they were there. But above all, on the Presbyterians in the south, I'm sorry if I forget some of my brothers, but mainly it was the CMS missionaries who taught in the Bay of Islands, and then the gospel was taken by Māori. I think it was William Williams, arrived in Tauranga, not Tauranga, Tauranga, down on the east coast. When he walked in, he was greeted by the tribe saying, "At last you've come." And they had already been able to read the Bible, and they were already worshipping Christ when he arrived. There are stories like that all over the place. But, it was to change. And it would change around the treaty. Before we come to the treaty, though, I want you to have a look at this. It'll be in the news today. In New Zealand, Rangatiratanga flag, it was actually the flag of independence. In 1834, the British, along with the missionaries led by Henry Williams, were anxious for New Zealanders to be able to display that they were independent, a nation in their own right. Now notice we're calling them New Zealanders. The word Maori is not being used to describe the tribal people of New Zealand yet, not for another 25 years would Maori become the word to describe New Zealanders. So at the moment they're just known as New Zealanders. Maori have got sailing ships and are plying their trade internationally. You get the impression sometimes that Maori were sort of kicking around in grass skirts forever. One of my daughters, when she was in England, was greeted in quite a prominent church, and, "Oh, you're from New Zealand. Do the Maori still run around in grass skirts?" Now she said, "I'm Maori, and I'm not wearing one." But anyway, they're sailing the seas, and Britain had this rule that a ship without a national flag was a danger. I think it goes back to days of piracy. And so a Maori sailing ship had gone to Sydney to trade and was arrested. So they had to create a flag for New Zealand. So Henry Williams, with his Navy background, sat down and drafted five different designs, I think it was. And the British government approved these. The northern tribes, the tribes who became known as the United Tribes of New Zealand, settled on a flag similar to this. Now, there are a number of iterations of it floating around. The one I chose was simply one that I thought would come up big enough on the screen. So you will see variations of it. But essentially, it was a flag agreed on by, in this case, the Northern Tribes, the British government, and the New Zealand CMS missionaries to make it clear to the world that New Zealand was an independent nation. Of course, it also signalled there is some similarity, isn't there, to the white ensign, the naval ensign of Britain. It signalled to the French and the Americans that touch this ship and we'll take issue with you. So it offered British protection. And British protection on the seas, oh, it's sort of like saying, you know, who protects Washington? Maybe the United States? Britain ruled the seas. And so this guaranteed Maori independence, New Zealand independence. And then independence was declared in 1935, again with the support of Britain and the missionaries. And then there were a series of acts that I referred to demonstrate the intent of Britain. The first one is called 1817 Murders Overseas Act. It's a fascinating act. But there are a series of three acts governing New South Wales that said if a British ship is in a foreign port, such as in New Zealand, British law will apply to the captain, the crew, and any passengers. So it's very specific. The provision is being made through 1817 all the way through to the last of these acts in 1828 to say New Zealand is independent. British law does not apply there unless you're on a British ship. So that's the background to the treaty. So we come to the Treaty of Waitangi. And I want to draw your attention to Romans 13, that God does provide in his grace and wisdom for the governance of people and nations. We're not going to go into how the treaty was signed and how it was negotiated, but on the 6th of February, something like this happened. And I say something like this because it's, well, I tried to find a photo, but the Auckland Library wouldn't let me have copyright on it. Now, there's no cameras, so someone's had to make this up. But it's probably more or less what happened. And so a number of the chiefs from north signed it, and then it was taken around the country and signed by people pretty much over the whole country. There's a little bit of one northern chief was brilliant. He refused to sign for a long while, even though he encouraged everybody else to sign it. Then when he came to sign it, there was only space at the top of the list for one name. So guess where he signed it? And that gave him mana and standing, didn't it? There are lots of things going on like that. But by and large, it was accepted. It has three clauses. They are very, very simple. The first clause cedes sovereignty to the Queen. We're going to come back to what that means in a moment. The second clause says that the chiefs and tribes of New Zealand, notice it's not talking about Maori, it's talking about the chiefs and tribes of New Zealand, will retain ownership and control of their taonga. Oh, that's the Maori version. The English version says forests, rivers and fisheries. We'll come back to that too. But it also said that only the Crown could buy land. The Crown had preemption on the sale of land. And then thirdly, it uses that word that nobody would use today, the natives will be British citizens. Now, if you know anything about colonial history, you will know that this is utterly unique. Aborigines in Australia didn't get citizenship till well after the Second World War, I think. Staggering. But right there and then, Maori were to be counted as British citizens. Right. What were the blessings of this? Well, the blessings were first of all peace. With the signature of the Treaty of Waitangi, Maori colonialism was frozen in its tracks. Whatever land you'd conquered and were residing in was yours now. And for the Treaty of Waitangi issues, it goes back to that date, basically. So it brought peace in the land. It brought the English sailors under control. British soldiers could now police the troops in the Bay of Island and the whalers up and down the coast. And look, that has to be good for everybody. Law and order came then. Then came nationhood. Now, nationhood is a very modern concept. Today, it's popular to talk about native tribes as being nations. And so in the United States, there's a very strong movement to recognize the nations by their tribal names. But Maori had already discovered that to interact with the world in which they were being inducted into, that's not good grammar, but never mind, you know what I mean. The world they were going to, they had to be recognized as a corporate body. The northern tribes could sail their ships and the Waikato could do theirs and us lot down in the South Island, we could go out and fly an Aotearoa flag if we wanted to, but it was inefficient and it didn't work and people didn't recognize tribal peoples. So it brought this concept of nationhood into which Maori by and large bought. And then Te Rangapai, the gospel. It opened New Zealand to the free flow of the gospel. No longer need you fear for your life if you travelled from your tribal area to another. In fact, in the whole history of New Zealand, only one missionary was ever killed for his faith. A guy called Wagner, a German missionary. Pretty gruesome story. I won't entertain you with it now. You can ring me up one day and I'll tell you it over the phone when you're getting ready for bed. But it had its failures too. And despite the immediate blessings and the fact that even today we see it rightly as a founding document, the treaty had its failures and they're significant. The first relates around the concept of sovereignty. The treaty in the Maori version uses the word kāwanatanga. It's a word for governance. Today, many Maori believe it should be rangatiratanga, which is a much more superior type of governance. Now, I believe that this argument is misleading, and I'm going to explain why. First of all, when you go and read the accounts of the debates at Waitangi before the treaty was signed, you will discover that the concept of rangatiratanga, kāwanatanga, was fully understood, and the implications of the treaty were fully understood by the people there. In fact, some would not sign it because they could see their rangatiratanga disappearing. Others signed it, believing that that was the best thing to do. But I don't think there was confusion at Waitangi about the meaning. One chief said, quite simply, the shadow of the land will go to the Queen, but the substance will remain with us. In other words, the Queen will have overall oversight, but we will control what happens to our land and on our land. Within years, he reversed his statement to say that the substance has gone to the Queen and the shadow remains with us. And you'll see why soon. But there are other reasons why I think it was clearly understood. We're going to look shortly at the 1852 Constitution Act, an act of the British Parliament that stipulated emphatically that Maori were to be given the vote, they were to be regarded as equal British citizens along with their European neighbours and be able to vote for Parliament. Further, it stipulated that areas of New Zealand, and the Waikato springs to mind as an ideal one, areas of New Zealand should be declared native areas under the governance of natives with native law, even if that law was repugnant to the law of England. Do you get that? Parts of New Zealand were to be set aside to be governed by Maori, according to Maori protocol and Maori law, even if their laws didn't fit English laws. They made one exception, so long as it wasn't against humanity. And by that, they stipulated no cannibalism, no infanticide, no human sacrifice. But anything else that conflicted with English law could be applied and Britain would not interfere. So what we're looking at is that by 1852, Britain is putting into law the concept that Maori are fully integrated citizens in the common areas and that they have every right to govern their own areas in their own way. That's not a narrative you hear very often. But my most persuasive, I think, evidence is the 1860 Kohimaramara Convention. Down at Mission Bay, which was considered then part of the Kohimaramara region, the government called a conference. Now, the date is significant because it's the same year that war is launched by the colonial government against Waikato. 1860. But before that happens, they get as many Maori leaders from around New Zealand together as they can, and they build them, we might call them hostels, or we might call them hovels, but anyway, they built accommodation for them down at Mission Bay, and they spent the week there discussing what had happened to the treaty, what the treaty meant, and where it would go. And there is unanimous agreement in all the records between Maori and the government as to what the treaty meant, what had happened, and what should happen. So this question of rangatiratanga versus kāwanatanga, I don't think is an issue, except it helps to have issues simplified, brought down to a very basic statement. And if you can fix on the fact that there was a mistake in the treaty, you can set about to fix the treaty. You'll see the same thing happening out in Mangere, the protest out there at the moment. The issue has been reduced very simply to, they took our land, we want it back. But you will see that today some of the elders in the tribe have finally spoken up because it's not cultural to go public in these debates. The young people have carried the debate into the public. The elders are saying, wait a minute, we disagree. Now, who's right and wrong, I'm not saying. In fact, I'm not going to say who's right and wrong about pretty well anything today. I'm just going to tell you what is there, and you can make your own judgment. So I don't think that was an issue. I think everybody in New Zealand knew what the treaty stood for, and by and large, Pākehā not only ignored it, but deliberately destroyed its intent. Okay, evidence coming. Then too, the preemption of land purchase by the Crown. The British government could see that the New Zealand Company and a whole lot of others were pining to get in there and rip off the land. How do you protect a people who are not used to the power of an industrial nation sweeping in with what looks to them like heaps of money, which in actual fact isn't? How do you protect them? Well, you say, nobody but the Crown can buy the land. Well, that assumes that the Crown has integrity. I have no doubt at all that in Britain at the time, that was the belief. But the people who came out here didn't have that integrity. So that empowered them to be able to buy the land at whatever price they chose. We'll explain that in a minute too. And then hock it off at great profit. So the preemption of land didn't work. In fact, the alienation of land began almost immediately. But it wasn't just land. Remember I said that the treaty spoke of Māori taonga, treasures, land, forests, fisheries, yes, but also language, also culture, tikanga, the way Māori like to do things, their beliefs. You know, in the history of New Zealand, we believe we've upheld freedom of religion. We've seen that in this last year, haven't we? How everybody has the right to practice their religion. But one religion was made illegal in New Zealand. Traditional Maori religion. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. I have no truck with ancient Maori religion. It's false. There is one Saviour, one Lord, one God, and you come to him through Jesus Christ alone. But in this country that prides itself in freedom of religion, it was made illegal for tohunga to pray to their gods on behalf of their people. I believe it's the only religion that's ever been made illegal in this country. That's part of the taonga that was guaranteed under the treaty. And then there was British citizenship. Well, Britain said Maori would become citizens. By 1867, none had been given the vote.
or hardly any.
Oh, so, yes, up to 1867. Then in 1867, some Maori were allowed to vote for 4 members of parliament to represent them. This was the equivalent, they thought, of setting aside land and territory for Maori governance. And that's why today, still, we have Maori members of parliament. And in 1918, I love this. In 1918, New Zealanders came back from the First World War. In our territory down in Waitahu, any Pākehā who came back from the war was given land to farm and rehabilitate himself. Any Maori who came back was given nothing. After some years, there were protests. And if you know anything about the history of New Zealand, we love our Maori soldiers. We hold them out as wonderful warriors, saviours of the country, upholding the integrity of the land. But they couldn't get any land when they came back. So after some years, Parliament decided, well, this is unfair, we'll give them land. And so then every returned Maori from the First World War was given a parcel of land and territory that couldn't be farmed. As I said, I won't make any judgments. I'll just let you see the facts. In 1938, a secret ballot was allowed to Maori. It's always been secret for Pākehā. But there was no roll that you could sign on to check to make sure you're entitled to vote. So in 1949, right, 4 years after the Second World War, a Maori electoral roll was established. But you know, equality was still slow coming. It wasn't until 1950 that a Maori old age person like me could go and collect the pension at the same rate as a Pākehā guy like me. And I can live in two worlds. I've got this lovely name, Drake. I say lovely because it comes from Sir Francis, a wonderful Puritan. If you don't know about him, you need to. I'm going to run out of time, so you're not going to get that story. But if I turned up as Drake, they'd pay me a full pension. If I turned up as Ngaitahu, they'd pay me a fraction of it. All the way up to 1950. So, how did this come about? Well, it came about quite simply through the abuse of the colonial government. This is George Grey. He was governor of New Zealand through 2 periods. He was a friend of Maori in many respects. The first constitution that the British Parliament set out, he rejected because it didn't offer Maori the vote. The second constitution that was sent out in 1856 offered it. Grey was in charge of it, and he never implemented it. So what did the 1852 Constitution Act provide for? Well, as I've said, Maori could control native districts their own way, and they would have the vote if they lived in the common areas. Reports from Governor Grey led Parliament to believe that most Maori were about ready to receive the vote. All they needed was the law. Now, it would seem that Grey was painting a pretty happy picture of the way his governance was going. Yeah, I mean, it takes weeks for a letter to get back to England, doesn't it? So he gets a letter from the colonial secretary. What's happening in New Zealand? Oh, it's all going well. They're nearly there. So the British government was challenged. There were questions in Parliament during the debate of this Constitution Act. How many Maori will get the vote? And the colonial secretary had said, look, we're not sure, but it will be a majority. In fact, it was believed that in many parts of New Zealand, there would be more Maori voters than Pākehā, and Maori would actually be in control of the legislature until the population increased. Then came the 1865 Native Land Act. I want you to listen to how much has changed in those few years. In moving the Act, the Secretary of Justice, get this, the Minister of Justice, says the aim of this bill is the destabilisation of Maori and the amalgamation of the native race into our social and political systems. Another MP described it this way. It is an ingenious method of destroying the whole Maori race. That was the intent of the 1865 Act. Some years later, the New Zealand Herald describes it as an awful piece of legislation destroying a whole people. He went on to say, but nobody minds because of the Maori. So this act set out quite deliberately to destroy the Maori people and to destroy our culture. The result, of course, is a ravaged people and a ravaged land. Now, I know it's possible to take a quotation like this from Isaiah out of context. It's talking about Israel. But at the same time, there's a principle there that I think should trouble us all. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed. So what happened? Well, you've got this map in front of you. First of all, going to Te Waipounamu, the South Island, Ngaitahu Territory. If you look at the first map, down in the bottom corner, there's a little packet of land called Otaku. It becomes, when it's anglicized, Otago, and becomes the provincial name. That was bought for £2,400. I'm not going to comment about the size of it, just note the figure, £2,400. Because if you go to the second map, all that shaded area in the centre was bought for £2,000. Now, you might be able to do the figures better, but I've seen a calculation that puts that at about $130,000 in today's money. Even if it was $130 million, I'll guarantee I could fill a crowdfunding appeal within an hour to buy that tract of land for $130 million. It's an appalling rip-off. Why did they agree to it? Well, the answer was simple. Shortly before this, the same land agent had been negotiating for them for a paltry little piece of land, I think probably a test case. Ngaitahu turned it down. They said, no, the price isn't enough. So the Crown agent went to a local Maori who didn't own the land. They knew he didn't own the land. They knew he couldn't negotiate with them, but he sold the land to them. Now, I hope he had the sense to get on the next boat to Sydney, because he couldn't have been very popular, but he sold the land and the government registered it knowing that he had no right to sell it as a sale of land. So Ngaitahu figured, what we do, we accept the money and we lodge an appeal. So the next year, they began a process of appeal to Parliament, which I'll go through in a minute. By 1864, the whole of the South Island is gone. The whole of it. That big piece in the middle, the Kemp Agreement, Ngaitahu were promised hospitals. They got none. They were promised schools. They got none. They were promised access to their mahangakai, their feeding grounds. The feeding grounds are seasonal. And so the government had a population check during the off-season, found nobody occupying the grounds, so they said, well, they don't exist. They promised Ngaitahu 10% of the total tract of land that was sold to be set aside for reserves. Over the years, Ngaitahu appealed. They appealed, first of all, to the courts. When the courts found in their favour, the government abolished the jurisdiction of the courts over such things. The next thing they did, they persuaded the government to set up a royal commission. When they discovered that the royal commission was going to find in favour of Ngaitahu, they withdrew funding, so the royal commission's report could never be published. It goes on and on like that. But even then, there was some really weird stuff. Look, one of the things that I have to tell you is what happened in a place called Whakarewa in the Richmond area, just outside of Nelson. There was a Maori tribe there that had a school running, had a village, had an industry, had a commercial operation, but their school taught te reo, Maori. So Governor Gray turned up one day and he said, this is no good. He took the land, nobody knows how he did it, he took the land, gave it to the Anglican Church. Bishop Sewin said, I don't want the land. Gray says, you've got it. So they kicked the Maori off, they built a school, in which only English would be spoken, in which instead of the agricultural and management skills that the children were learning, they'd learn domestic service and such like. For some reason, the local Maori didn't go there very often. The school failed, and it failed and failed until quite recently the land was returned to the Te Atiawa group that owned it. Look, this went on and on and on. In the end, the government said, look, 10% of the original 10% promised the Ngāi Tahu should go to them. In the end, they got half of the 10% of the 10%. In my maths, that's 0.05% of what was promised. You might think Ngāi Tahu had a grievance. Let's take a look at the Eka o Māui, the North Island. In 1860, almost all of New Zealand, are your maps brown or are they grey? You've got a coloured one or a grey one? But you can see the brown patch. Almost all of New Zealand is in the North Island is Maori hands. In 1860, Governor Brown orders the invasion of Waitara, hoping to start war. That's down in the Taranaki region. Now you say, why would he want war? Well, his intent was to teach the natives a lesson. They weren't selling their land. So beat a few of them up, and they'll surrender. Unfortunately for Brown, he didn't win. So the lesson wasn't learned. But over the years, Brown... Well, let me just quote something from this. This is a little letter written by the missionary Octavius Hadfield to the Home Secretary about this invasion of Waitara. It's quite a lengthy letter. He describes the invasion by Brown as illegal, an act of insanity, and unjust, the beginning of a war to exterminate the native races. This is not just an issue for Maori. This was an issue for everyone. Anyway, we're going to have to speed up. 1863, Governor Grey, picking up on Brown's initiative, orders the invasion of the Waikato. 10,000 British troops are shipped in for it. At the height of the battle, 14,000 British troops were here. It's been said by some, and I haven't had time to check it, that there were more British troops in New Zealand at that time than there were in India and Africa combined. It was a massive invasion. They put in the Great South Road, they drove Waikato back to what is now known as the King Country. They couldn't beat them completely. But what were they invading? A few years earlier, the Chief Justice and his wife had travelled through the Waikato. And this is what they said they saw. This is Lady Martin, wife of the Chief Justice, writing about 1852. Our path lay across a wide plain, and our eyes were gladdened on all sides by sights of peaceful industry. For miles we saw one great wheat field, the blade just showing of vivid green, and all along the way on either side were wild peach trees in full blossom. Carts were driven to and from the mills. Not sure how many flour mills there were, something like, it was a minimum of four, perhaps eight, supplying flour to Auckland, to Sydney, and to California. I don't know why California, but Waikato Māori were exporting flour worldwide. Right? Under the trees sat women sewing flour bags, fat, healthy children and babies swarmed around, presenting a flowery appearance. The two villages we passed were wooden churches built by the natives for Christian worship. We dreamed little that in 10 years the peaceful industry and the whole district would cease and the land become a desert through our unhappy war. Now, I haven't got time to go through all that happened. I'd love to talk to you about Gate Pā, a Christian tribe living in the mission station at Tauranga, who were blamed by the commander of the Waikato colonial forces for shipping arms and supplies to Waikato. So he declared he would invade them. The tribe would not fight on church land, so they built a pā outside in a hurry. Brilliant military strategists. They built a series of ramps. They looked like rifle pits that the riflemen could stand behind. The British military brought in cannon. Now, we sort of think about cannon as being sort of cannonballs. These cannon could fire an explosive shell 2 miles. They were big guns. And they pummeled the fortification for a day. Late in the afternoon, when they could see no riflemen leaning over the parapets, they ordered the attack. The colonial troops charged down, up the ramp, leapt down into the ditch. No one there. Started to climb up the other ramp. And then from pits that had been built into the wrong side of the ramp, facing inwards, Maori riflemen opened up and slaughtered them. The pits had been designed so that if a shell landed, only a few men would die. In fact, only 5 Maori died in that bombardment. That night, hundreds of British troops were lying on the ground, wounded. The British just ran away and left their wounded on the land. And so Maori that night went out and tended to them, gave them water, gave them comfort. The next morning, the attack was mounted again. There's nobody in the fort. There's nobody in the power. It had been surrounded all night by British troops, and yet someone, nobody knows how, but someone, and it has to be British troops who were sympathetic to Maori, led them out. They were, of course, pursued up the coast and eventually brought under control. The other place I want to mention, because we're in Howick, is this little place just up the road, known these days as Stockade Hill. Because Howick was actually the main route from Waikato to Auckland, you've got to look at a map and remember you couldn't cross the Bombay Hills till the war started and they built a road. So Howick was in line for Waikato invasion. So the people here got worried. They built a stockade up there and they said, let's defend ourselves in case Maori attack. So every night, the women and the children would leave their homes and so on and go and sleep in the redoubt that was built there. And around it, forming an outer defence, was the local Ngāi Tai people. They tried to dress in British uniforms if they could. They flew the Union Jack to say, we are loyal. Let Waikato come here and we'll deal to them. They forbade their people to support Waikato. But it seems 3, 4, maybe even 5 young men took off against their elders' wishes and helped Waikato. So at the end of the war, to thank Ngāi Tai for their loyalty and their support, let me get this right, 51,000 acres of the best farmland in Howick was confiscated and given to European settlers. I said I wouldn't make any judgments. You can work it out. So where does that leave us as Christians? You know the story of the Good Samaritan and how it ends when Jesus says to the Samaritan who looked after the Jew, they're supposed to be hating each other, he says to his audience, go and do likewise. I want to suggest to you that there is space, no, there is necessity in a true Christian faith to reach out to Maori. Because being Maori means you are a person. Being Maori means you have a heritage in a community in tribal New Zealand. Now, legally, you're Maori if you're of Maori descent and you choose to be. But culturally, you're Maori if you are of Maori descent. You will be a person who is being discriminated against. I don't look particularly Maori. I meet discrimination on the basis of Maori prejudice about once a week. About once every 6 or so weeks, it's actually directed personally at me when people know who I am. We pride ourselves in being culturally accepting, but I don't think you will find any Maori person in New Zealand who hasn't had such discrimination. I think probably the worst and the funniest was when I'm lying in hospital having had a small stroke, lying in emergency A&E, and an aide comes up and asks if she can peel back my socks because she wants to check whether I've got a tan line to see whether I'm really brown or not. Can you believe that happening in New Zealand? That's just one example of the sort of thing that happens. A man I know, a Maori linguist at that, went to a government agency to submit a form and told by a Pākehā clerk, that's how we spell your name. Can you believe that? It's happening all the time. And so if you are Maori in New Zealand, you will be discriminated against. You will be overshadowed by grievance about the treaty. But above all, you will need Christ. Whether you are a Christian or not, you will need Christ. You will need the fellowship of God's people. You will need building up in the Word of God. And if you're not a believer, you will need to hear the gospel. And you will need to hear the gospel in a way that is loving and compassionate and effective. So I want to suggest to you that we need to approach Maori in a particular way. Oh, I forgot to change that. You've got all three verses at once. Well, there we are. Jesus is the Saviour. And Paul said to the Corinthians, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. That has to be the heart of our contact with Maori. If you want to be a social revolutionary, there is every biblical reason to go there and become a member of parliament or to be active in that area. But if you want to reach Maori with the gospel, it is this one message, Christ is Saviour, that we have to take. But as we take it, notice what Paul also said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, I made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And if you've been listening to Joel, you will know that he has spoken of the way in which the Christian is solely and wholly Christ's. And yet Paul was able to say, in being holy and solely Christ's, he made himself the slave of the Greeks to win the Greeks, of the weak to win the weak. Probably not so difficult to make yourself a slave to the wise to win the wise, or the affluent to win the affluent. Some of us would put our hand up for that missionary service. But Paul was saying he had to change his attitude, his approach to reach people who didn't have the gospel. And I'm suggesting to you, no, I'm not suggesting, I'm saying outright, if you want to reach Maori, don't assume you share cultural values with them. Don't tell them where they're wrong. I've heard people go, oh, you Maoris, you're all screwed up. Now let me tell you about Jesus. They're going to listen, aren't they? Come on. Listen to people. Befriend them. Be like Paul, who was like Christ. Remember, Christ actually was able to sit down with prostitutes and tax collectors, the scum of his culture, and they would feed him. Of course, if this is going to happen, things are going to change. We are going to find that our churches change. I was in a Maori service recently, and the music group consisted of mum, dad, all the kids, all the way down to the infants crawling around on the floor. Horrors! Infants crawling on the platform. People speaking a different language. Maori bread out there for morning tea. Things will change. You will change. We will change. But isn't it exactly the change we're meant to have? Because Paul also went on to say, we are one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Gentile. Oh, I've got it all wrong. But you can read it. You know it. So although it's right to have missions that identify the needs of a separate people, as the gospel comes to them, we should be united in one church. There is no gospel place for separate ethnic churches. I said I wasn't going to make any judgments. That's not a judgment. That's just a statement of biblical fact. You can apply it where it needs to be applied. But if we are going to welcome people who have a different culture, we're going to have to do something about it. To be honest, this church that I'm a member of has more Maori in it than is represented in our very, very white population. But I fear that anyone who wanders in from a Maori community would actually come in here. That feels so foreign, so alienated. So we're going to have to change. And how do we do that? We do that quite simply by taking the Bible to these people. Maori have a tradition rich in Christianity. It's mixed with a syncretism that confuses it for so many. But you can read a Bible with almost any Maori at any time. You can pray with most Maori any time. If there is a function of any sort, it will open in prayer. And that will normally be a Christian prayer, but not always, depending on the situation and the people. But you can pray. You can give Bibles. Look, people have said to me, how do I reach my Maori neighbor? Well, mow his lawns, cook him a meal, sit down and have a drink with him, water if you insist, but whatever. Get to befriend them. And then give them a Bible. But don't just give them a Bible they can't read. Maori are at the bottom of the heap. Socially, economically, politically. Two quick points. Question. How much money has been spent on Treaty of Waitangi settlements? Anyone know? I said I'd ask one question. I told these two ladies I was going to ask a question. I'm asking them. How much has been... Sorry? Lots. Billions. 1 billion. 1 billion on all the Treaty of Waitangi settlements. Still going on, but 1 billion. Now here's a question. How much is spent on running our prisons every year? Every year. 2 billion. Twice the total amount every year on prisons. And guess what? 50% of our Maori population, of prison male population is Maori. 75% of women in prison are Maori. Now, there are reasons. I'm not arguing reasons. I'm just saying something's wrong. Something is terribly, terribly wrong. And we have to change it. And one way we can change it is take to the Maori the Bible. I said I would come back to the prayer book. Evangelism in New Zealand really took off when the prayer book was distributed. Do you know why? Because Maori families would sit down with a prayer book at night and read the collect or the lesson for the day. They would read scriptures every day in the family. What would happen, I don't know where you're all from, but what would happen in your district if the Maori you know, forget the ones you don't know, don't go pandering stuff out saying, oh, we've come to rescue you, but the ones you know, what would happen if you, at Christmas, you gave every family a children's story Bible and said, sit down at family time and read this. The kids will ask for it. The Bible is the key. It is the Word of God that will open hearts, transform this nation, and make Christ exalted in a way we haven't seen for over 100 years. Well, I've stuck to my hour. There's 2 minutes for questions after I've prayed. Father, we thank you that there were men and women who loved Christ so much that they brought the gospel to this land and sought to honour and to protect the people who lived here. Father, we pray that we might see a day again when we, with the Maori people, Pākehā and Maori, Asian, Indian, even English, Father, when we all are one in Christ, worshipping together in a church in which He rules and the Word of God is loved and known. Amen. All right, I'm happy to take questions, but we've got into lunchtime.